In the little New Testament I have in my hands, this is page 509. And we're starting a series just of three, which finishes on the carol service today, fortnight, entitled At the Name of Jesus, we're going to look at Christ together. If you were to come on a Sunday morning here at St. Helens and meet our Sunday morning congregation, you would find at the end of the service and at the back of the church a rather large number of babies these days and a kind of baby parade going on. And you would hear the usual female chorus of admiring voices and eager, apparently insatiable appetite of questions about teeth and looks and wind and the rest. I had a ministerial friend who wasn't much good at this kind of thing any more than I am, and he had just one phrase that he used when he met these children and mothers, just, what a baby. And that covered ugliness and good looks and no teeth or all teeth. It doesn't matter which it was, the phrase was sufficient. Well, now supposing they all do really look much the same, don't they, if you're a man? And if you were looking in the stable at Bethlehem, I suppose we may say without irreverence that Jesus would have looked much the same. He was a baby just like any other baby. But this extraordinary passage that we've got in our hands today, and what we're going to study in detail from verse 5 through to verse 11, shows us that this baby whose birth we celebrate at Christmas was not ordinary, that he was different from all other babies that have ever been born. Perhaps I can put it in this way, that every baby that's ever been born, if it is famous enough to have a book written about it, will have a date at the beginning when it is born and a date at the end when it dies. For that's the way in which all men live. There is a point at the beginning and a point at the end. Now, if you take this passage in your hand, you'll see an extraordinary thing, which I had never really noticed before, though I've read this letter many times, concerning this baby, Jesus Christ. You'll see that his birth is not mentioned until verse 7, where we're told that he was born in the likeness of men. And then verse 8 simply describes, in very short form, the whole story of his life from birth to death. But before verse 8, in verse 5 and 6, we are told that he was in the form of God before he was born. So that's his life before he was born. And then after verse 8, verse 9 and 10 and 11, which we shall look at in a fortnight, we read of his life that began after he died. Now here surely is something quite unique, but this is what Christians have always believed about Jesus Christ, that if you're to write the life of Jesus, you would have to write three volumes, and usually it's only the middle volume that people hear about, his life on earth. But there is the life before, the life on earth, and the life afterwards. There is his glory as God before he was born, verse 5 and 6. There's his life on earth leading to his death. And then there is his glorification, his sovereign majesty. Now all this very tough theology, as it really is, it's most concentrated, is put in a remarkable context. And you'll see that if you look at the few verses at the beginning of the chapter. And it is well worth seeing what sends Paul to write these glorious things about Jesus. He's actually writing to a very tiny church that has what you might think are very small problems. Apparently there had been quarrels between people, in particular two well-known ladies who are mentioned in chapter 4, verse 2. And Paul is writing this letter to them, and among the things he wants to say is, be humble, be unselfish, think of the concerns of other people. In other words, he's urging on them simple, ordinary, basic, down-to-earth Christian behavior. But in order to do so, he calls in his aid this great truth that the God of glory has come right down to earth and been born as a baby and humbled himself to the cross. Now, as I thought about that, it seemed to me to ram home this thing that I feel more and more is so important. That the Christianity of the New Testament has these two things mixed up, absolutely, and intertwined. That is, doctrine, the great truths about Christ, and then the exhortations to Christian behavior. These two are twined in. You can't separate them. And if you separate them, things go wrong. For example, take the doctrine. Supposing you just study Christian doctrine and Christian truth, but you don't do anything about it. Well, then you get the state that I think often happens when people read theology. I've often been amazed when I've been to a theological faculty and you see lots of people writing lots of books and giving lots of lectures and thinking all the time about theology, but nothing is happening. Rather than people's spiritual lives being strengthened, they're often being destroyed. Theology often seems to be divorced from life, an absolutely dead and sterile thing, doesn't it? Any of you who've had experience of it will know that. Very puzzling, but not puzzling, you see, if you have a New Testament in your hands. Because unless you do what God says, unless you obey what you learn, it will become dead in your hands. And you can read theology, you can lecture in theology, you can write theological books, but it'll just be sterile, empty, meaningless. But there's a converse truth here. You see, exhortations to a Christian way of life, to living decently, also are absolutely dead and sterile, unless you can undergird them with a foundation of Christian doctrine, Christian truth, Christian motivation. Look at verse 4. With the minors of a year or two in mind and the junior doctors in mind, just look at verse 4. It could hardly be more powerful as an appeal, could it? Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Devastatingly simple, isn't it? We all agree, don't you? Anybody not agree? Put your hand up if you don't. This is something we all want. Of course we all want it, but how do you do it? How do you take that sentence and translate it into life? How do you get anybody in this rat race about money and wages and salaries to pay any attention to you? This is what the New Testament was so marvelously successful about. The early church, the Christian church, has always known that the only answer to this is to bring in the foundation. To bring in the Christian truth. When a man is in Christ, verse 5, have this mind among you which is also in Christ, then he may be willing to follow the pattern of Christ, but not until. You see, it's a very striking contrast, isn't it? Here where people, even Christian people, yes, Christians can behave appallingly, can't they? We all can. And what were they doing? They were grasping, as we do by nature, that which is above us. They wanted more. They wanted more prestige. It may have been money. It may have been position. They were grasping what was not their own and trying to get up. Pride. And so Paul puts alongside that picture of man grasping to get up the picture of a God who enjoyed all the glories of heaven, and yet who did not grasp and hold on to that and say, I'll never let that go, it's mine by right, but said, I will lay aside that glory and come down to earth and be born as a child. I'll put it on one side. I will even go to the indignity of the cross in order to save these people, that they may not perish. Isn't it an amazing contrast? Now, do you see, when you begin to talk like that, people begin to wake up. If that is the pattern of the universe, if that's how God has made things, that things will only work when people do what Christ did, coming down, giving up their rights. But of course you'll never want to do that unless you become a Christian. Well now, let's get back to Christ and see this wonderful picture of him. We're going to look today at his life before his birth. Then next week we'll look at his birth to his death. And then, in a fortnight's time at the carol service, we'll look at his life since his death. So today we'll look at verse 5 only. Have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped at. I need hardly say, incidentally, that there is no thought here of the language of reincarnation or any of this kind of twaddle. He is talking here about the realities of God and man. This word form is a fascinating one. There are two Greek words for form. One is the form of a cloud. That's the line that you can sketch of a cloud, you see, and that form will change straight away. And the other Greek word for form means the inner essence that makes a cloud a cloud. Now, I don't quite know what that is, not being a scientist. But whatever makes a cloud, whether it is wetness or mist or whatever it is, or just cloudiness, that is the form of a cloud. What makes a man a man? Well, it's manhood, isn't it? But when he's a baby, the form is like that. When he's a youngster, the form is like that. When he's an elderly gentleman, the form may be like that, or whatever it may be. The outward form will naturally change, but the inward manhood that makes a person a man stays the same. The form of a flower can be a rose, a dahlia, a daffodil, but the essential form of a flower is its flowerhood that makes it an actual flower, so that you know it's a flower and not a meringue or a sponge or a stockbroker. That's all very obvious, isn't it? But that's a very important word. What makes us us? What makes this wood? And that's the word that he's using. So it is very striking that he says something very simple here that can't be misunderstood. Calvin used to say that not all the devils would wrest this passage from him when he was in controversy with Erasmus over the person of Christ. Because Calvin used to say that you'd have to be absolutely blind to see that the New Testament was not teaching here that Christ was divine. Verse 6, being in the form of God, and the Greek word used is of the very essence and nature of God. So that the New English Bible, which is often suspected of being less than robust in its belief in the supernatural, here translates, quite rightly, the divine nature was his from the first. Now later on we're going to see actually that he was born in the form of a man. We shall see this in verse 7 and 8. We'll come on to that next week. So that he was truly man as well, of the very essence of manhood. But what concerns us at the moment is this great statement in verse 6. He was a form of God, and therefore, he did not hold on to equality with God as something that was above him, that he had to go and snatch and take and grasp that was not his. No, the point that he is making is that it was his, but he didn't hold on to it. He gladly relinquished some of the glory and majesty that were his by right in order to be encompassed within a child and a man and a human teacher. It is interesting to realize that this little letter to the Philippians was written in AD 54 to 64, somewhere between that. In other words, between 20 and 30 years of the resurrection. Just think of that for a moment. Supposing Christ had risen, in other words, at the last day of the war, 1945, Philippians would already exist in 1975. In other words, this letter would already have been written, before the Gospels, of course, would already have been written when there were many people. How many people in this church were alive in 1945 and aware of what was going on? Would you show by hand how many of you were alive in 1945? Right, that's it. You see? So Paul writes to the Philippians, and all that proportion of people who heard him actually speak were alive when that Jesus was on earth, and he says this Jesus was in the form of God before he was born. It's very, very striking, isn't it? You see, so all those people, that proportion of people, would be able to say, well, Paul, it's all very well to talk like that, but it doesn't fit the story. He was just a man who went around doing good. He wept and laughed and taught and then died. And he was just a great teacher. How can you talk like this about him? It doesn't fit. But nobody said that, because it does fit. Let me show you then how it fits. This is very important. You see, supposing you're a musical expert, and one day, going through some old papers in some old building that you've been asked to clean out, perhaps a church or a library, you find an old piece of music. And you say to yourself, my, that's very strange. That looks like the bit of an unfinished symphony of Schubert or Bach or somebody like that. And so you take it back and you put it on your piano and you play it, and then you put the symphony of Schubert behind it, and it fits perfectly. Well, you realize that you've made your fortune. You're going to get your doctorate straight away, whatever it is for music. It's quite easy to see whether it fits. Well, now, is it possible to see whether this statement of Paul's in the form of God fits with the story? I'm only going to choose things at random. Here are some of the things I've chosen more or less at random to show that it perfectly fits the actual story. First, it makes sense of the virgin birth, which is so much part, of course, of the Christmas story. Now, if you were to go out into Bishopsgate and catch a bus and talk to the people in the bus, probably not one in the whole bus would believe in the virgin birth today. It's assumed that you can just toss this out and not believe it and be a Christian. And say, well, you see, the trouble with our ancestors was that they didn't understand science. They didn't realize about the laws of nature. Otherwise, of course, they could never have believed it. Preaching in St. Jude's, Hampstead, on the 26th of November, 1942, C.S. Lewis had this to say about that. There is one thing often said about our ancestors which we must not say. We must not say they believed in miracles because they did not know the laws of nature. This is nonsense. When Joseph discovered that his bride was pregnant, he was, quote, minded to put her away, unquote. He knew enough biology for that. Otherwise, of course, he would have not have regarded pregnancy as a proof of infidelity. When he accepted the Christian explanation, he regarded it as a miracle precisely because he knew enough of the laws of nature to know that this was a suspension of them. Yes, of course. If this baby was the result of just a man and a woman coming together, then he's just like any other baby. But the story never said that that was the beginning. He comes from a virgin. His father is God, because he was God before he was born. Secondly, it makes sense of this extraordinary questioning of Jesus in the early part of the Gospels. Supposing I had been appointed rector of St. Helens in May of this year, and it's now December, so about 7 or 8 months have gone by, and every Tuesday I get up, and I say, now I'm going to talk about myself today. I'm going to ask you another question. I'm going to ask you to go away in your offices this afternoon and talk to your wives this evening and try to work out who I am who is speaking to every Tuesday. Well, of course, you wouldn't be here, would you, in December? You would have left before the end of May. And talking about St. Helens, you say, the very absolute nutcase there. Absolute nutcase. I wonder if he's still talking like that in the pulpit on Tuesday. And if so, I wonder what the church wardens are doing, or the council, or the elders of that church. But I opened my Gospels, and I found Jesus turning to everybody, this crowd of people here, and saying, who am I? What do people say that I am? Do they say, well, some people say you're Jeremiah, and some say you're that prophet, and some say you're Elijah, come back from the dead. But who do you think I am? This is the question that he keeps asking. And then when one day Peter blurts out, you are the Christ, aren't you? You're the Son of God, aren't you? Has been promised. He says, yes, well, now I can begin to build. Now, that's common sense, isn't it? You see, when they were starting that National Westminster Bank opposite, one wonders if it'll ever be finished and 600 feet high. They went on digging those foundations for at least 2 years, wasn't it? Because the architect knew it was going to have to carry this immense weight. But there must have come one day when he went up to the foreman and he said, now the foundation is finished, we can start to build. Now, the immense superstructure of the Christian church, just in your mind's eye, try to imagine what the Christian church has been for 2,000 years. Inspiring, teaching, constraining the life of millions of people. Indeed, the whole shape of the culture into which you were born, this book that we held in our hands, this building in which we are today, all take shape from that person, Jesus. If you're going to have such a colossal superstructure throughout the world and throughout history, you've got to have a mighty foundation, haven't you? And a baby, just like any other baby, is not a big enough foundation for that. No, the claim that before he was born, he was in the form of God and thought equality with God was not something to be grasped at. That claim makes sense. Nothing else makes sense. Then it makes sense, doesn't it, of the fourth gospel. Would you turn to the fourth gospel in chapter 1? I wonder if you've ever noticed the beginning of the fourth gospel. Verse 1, in the beginning. Well, everybody sees, don't they, that that's an obvious analogy with Genesis chapter 1, where the old writer starts, in the beginning God created heaven and earth. But do you see what John has done? He has antedated Genesis. It's as though John, writing in the beginning, smiles to us as he writes, and he says, you realize that I'm talking about something that goes long before Genesis. My chapter, the first chapter of my book, is before Genesis chapter 1. Because Genesis chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the world which God made. But this says, in the beginning was the Word, which was God. One was a world made by God, one was God himself. Then look at John 20, the end of the Gospel. I love this. If you read some modern evangelistic tracts, they are so thin, aren't they? Not so the fourth Gospel, which is a magnificent evangelistic booklet. And what does he say in verse 30? He tells us why he wrote the thing. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book of mine. Verse 30 of John 20. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, is the faith that John asks of us a leap into the dark? No, not a bit of it. Christian faith isn't a leap into the dark. He's laid before us the firm foundation on which to put our faith. Even though I was in the Navy, every time I come back from being on the seas, I love to put my feet, don't you, on terra firma. I feel better when I get off the cross-channel boat and I put my foot down on the dockside. Now what John is saying here is, put your foot on firm ground, terra firma, Christ the Son of God. Then you can be a Christian believer, but if you haven't got your foot on that ground, you're not a Christian. There's no such thing as Christianity, any more than the Christian church. Then it makes sense, doesn't it, that he was in the form of God before he was born because of the reaction of the crowd. I wonder what sort of reaction you think Jesus made. Well, I think you know very well. Let me read again from C.S. Lewis, a passage that I think I have read before. It's one of my favorites. If you'd gone to Buddha and asked him, are you the son of Brahma? He would have said, my son, you're still in the veil of illusion. If you'd gone to Socrates and asked, are you Zeus? He'd have laughed at you. If you'd gone to Muhammad and said, are you Allah? He would first have rent his clothes and then cut your head off. If you had asked Confucius, are you heaven? I think he would have probably replied, remarks which are not in accordance with nature and in bad taste. The idea of a great moral teacher saying what Christ said is out of the question. He was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, adoration. There was no trace of people expressing mild approval. No trace. So the rector of St. Helens goes to a city function and someone comes up to him and says, I'm so pleased about what's going on at St. Andrews. Very, very glad of what you're doing. And I say to him, as politely as I can, are you a believer, sir? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Oh, no, I don't myself believe, but I very much approve of this kind of thing that you're doing. My friends, there is no trace of that from Matthew chapter 1 to the last chapter of the Gospel of John. No trace at all. No trace of anybody patronizing Christ and patting him on the back and said, we're so glad about what you're doing. No hatred, terror, or adoration. I haven't time to turn you to it, but hatred. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. That Saul breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Hatred against Christ. Then the light from heaven flashed around him, verse 3. He fell to the ground. Terror. Then Ananias lays hands on him. He receives the Holy Spirit. He rises and is baptized. Adoration. Yes, there are the real responses when you meet the living Christ. Because you're meeting God. You either hate him, or are terrified lest it should be true, or you worship him because he was in the form of God before he was born. Let's pray. Lord, our words are so feeble to describe these transcendent truths. But we thank thee for this simple statement in thy holy word that Jesus was in the form of God and that equality with God was something that was his by right. And we pray that thou wilt make many during this Christmas time to become worshippers of him for the first time, for his name's sake. Amen.